Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. It's one of those passages where in attempting to do a reading out of that, you just kind of throw your hands up and say, I just can't do it all. There's just so many good things to speak of here. Aside from the Psalter, I believe that the book of Isaiah would be the second most quoted book in the New Testament. And out of the book of Isaiah, this particular chapter has many quotations that are drawn from it in the New Testament to speak of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the servant here in Isaiah chapter 53, we have it on New Testament authority that we are talking about Christ. Now, it would be almost superfluous to say that, except that there are certain groups out there, especially Jews, who look at chapter 53 and they are wont to emphasize that the servant is always, when it appears in the book of Isaiah, the servant is always the nation of Israel itself. But that is because they don't have the advantage that we have of ascribing, or maybe it is that they have sinfully refused to ascribe to the New Testament documents the same kind of divine inspiration that they ascribe to the Old. And so when we hear the Apostle Paul and the Gospel writers quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 and applying that to Christ, that is an inspired hermeneutic for us to follow. That is indeed one of the main principles of hermeneutics, that we look for other passages of Scripture to help us interpret other passages. And this is one of those instances where that takes place in glorious fashion. So, notice this first section, unbelief. Unbelief. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isn't that interesting that Isaiah would begin this chapter? Of course, we understand that it's kind of dovetailed in with the end of chapter 52, but after talking about the servant who is marred from the sons of men, remember what we read earlier today. And then he cries out, who hath believed our report? And brothers and sisters, I think he's speaking to the faithlessness of the nations, but especially the Jews there. It is a wonder that God would send His only Son to die in this way. It is almost an unbelievable thing. It certainly is not something we would expect, except that it were revealed to us in the Scriptures. This is not one of those things if, okay, let me devise a way of salvation. Okay, I know, God will send His only Son. Who does that? Who would devise that? Who would think of that? The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, does the same kind of thing. If I can summarize the doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle says, who'd have thunk that? Who'd have done it that way? And so, who hath believed our report is a statement of the general incredulity of men. And that there is any belief in Christ at all, remember that it flies in the face of that general incredulity. That there is something that we must overcome. That we have a natural inclination against the gospel. The gospel is an offense. And so we have a moral declining from it. Or shall I say, an immoral declining from the gospel itself. All right, he begins to describe then the person of the servant. He has described him in his suffering. Here he describes him in his growing up. He comes up from the earth. That speaks of his incarnation like a shoot, like a twig, a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Out of dry ground speaks of his lowly circumstances. The third description is that he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There are two things, I think, taught in that proposition. The first is that we can't always trust our eyes. Those who looked upon Christ, they didn't think of Him as the Messiah. They were expecting something entirely different than someone born in where? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of there? They were expecting something entirely different. They weren't expecting someone riding in on the colt, the foal of an ass. They were expecting someone to come in with great procession, an army throwing off the yeoman rope, the Roman yoke. I almost said that backwards. The yeoman rope. That doesn't work. The Roman yoke. Throwing off that yoke, then conquering as a mighty king and destroying all the enemies and exalting the Pharisees and the other religious intelligentsia to thrones in their day. That's what they were expecting. We might also say that that is the eschatological expectation of some particular groups today. But notice what Isaiah says about Christ. He says that there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. In other words, He seems to us to be completely ill-suited for that office. But that speaks more of our inability to recognize than anything else. He is, of course, perfectly suited for that office. It is our expectations which are askewed. The conquering that Christ would do is not the kind of conquering that we expected, right? And we've talked about that before from Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. Zechariah, the father of John Baptist, says, oh, I know what Messiah is going to do. He's going to conquer all of our enemies. And he was right, but I'm not sure if he understood what that meant. The last enemy to be put away is death. It's that enemy. It's not just an earthly conflict. It is a conflict in the mightiest of spheres. It is a conflict where it really matters, where it matters for eternity. Not just a temporal estate. And Christ is perfectly suited to that estate. So, his lack of form or comeliness is more a statement of our inability to recognize. Because for those who did believe in him, what does John say about him in John chapter 1? We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we might say that was the minority opinion of Christ. All right, the fourth is that he is a man of sorrows and despised and rejected. First of all, that he is called a man of sorrows. We note that he is human. He's a human being. He is a divine Messiah, surely, but he is also a man. He is a human Messiah. And his life was characterized by sorrow and grief, not jocularity and fun. He came with a mission, and that mission included sorrow and grief. That's not to say that Jesus never enjoyed himself, although I don't know of any places in the Bible where it does record that Jesus laughed. I know it records that he wept. I know that it records that he was grieved. I don't know that it records he was happy. And so, once again, we see the integrity of the Bible. 800 years before Christ walks the earth, or 730 or 40 years before Christ walks the earth, we have this statement here from Isaiah as a man of sorrows, and then every recording of him that we have in the New Testament backs that up, is consonant with that, rather than Jesus was being a jokester. Oh, that Jesus, he's got a good sense of humor. Of course, to speak such things is bordering on blasphemy, isn't it? Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And let me just pull up for a second and say here that I was in a Christian bookstore one day, and they had a dramatized version of the Sermon on the Mount on a television screen, and they had Jesus doing stand-up comedy, pretty much, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is that blasphemy in that it's a violation of not making any graven image, but it was blasphemy in that they had taken the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ and trashed it into a stand-up comedian. What fools would do that to trivialize the teaching of Christ? So, all right, so then verses 4 through 9, we have the closer look into his work. The sorrows and grief spoken of before now come back with a robust and fuller description. Because we looked upon him, and it looked as though those sorrows and those griefs were his, but they were not. They were our sorrows and our griefs that he was bearing. They belonged to us. Notice, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Note also the irony. We did not recognize those sorrows as our own, those griefs as our own. Instead, we esteemed him smitten of God and stricken. Right? The people looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they saw one who was made the enemy of God. And they thought, wow, this guy's a wicked sinner to have to undergo that. And didn't realize that he was carrying the sins of others. Their sins, their sorrows, their griefs. And then note in the next verse, oh, by the way, there is a reference in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, that speaks of those sins and their consequences, sickness, corruption, and death, and so on. And that's what Jesus carried. All right, so in the next verse, the true estate, seeing that which is unseen or immaterial, it was for our iniquities and our transgressions, not just our sicknesses, but the guilt of our sins is what the servant undertook and received in his person. And notice that the prophet tells us that it was it's our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Not just a general concept of sin, but specifically our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, that they were all laid upon Christ. So it's not just a general kind of atonement that Isaiah sets forth here. It is an atonement that is in the very details of it. That every sin which was an affront to God. Every sin which flies up in the face and offends the thrice holy God, every one of them, the guilt of every one of those is cast upon Christ. And this is why we must confess our sins particularly. That's what John says in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we repent of particular sins particularly. We are not to content ourselves in a general repentance. All right, and what was the result of this substitutionary action? That the sins of others, the guilt of others were laid upon Christ. Notice peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That is peace with God. Right relationship with a God that was angry, rightly angry, and then healing. That is the curing of all of our weaknesses, not just physical. When I was in California, I used to know a lot of charismatic people that believed in healing. They had healing services and things like that. And whenever I would tell them that I didn't think that was right, they would say, well, don't you believe that Christ took all our diseases? Don't you believe He died for our sicknesses? I said, I believe that healing is included in the atonement, but that it's held in abeyance. Yes, He has indeed suffered for all of our sicknesses. There will be a time when our bodies will no longer get sick and grow old, when those bodies are resurrected in glory in Christ. Yes. But He has not been pleased to do that today. As a matter of fact, sickness is a great tool that God uses in the life of His people. Sickness is sometimes, you ready? Sickness is sometimes healing for the soul. You hear that? So don't think that when it says that the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, or that, let's see, the chest, by His stripes we are healed, that healed there means I'm not going to get sick anymore. That's not what we're talking about there. Our estate was one of perdition. Perdition means what? Anybody remember? Lostness. The estate of being lost. Ours was the estate of one of perdition, but our iniquity was laid upon Him. Then His further humiliation is detailed in striking prophetic pronouncement. Notice, He was oppressed, afflicted, and silent. He was taken from prison unto judgment. His life was unaccounted for. That is, while He ought to have been treated as King and Messiah, no one gave His life a proper consideration. No one declared His generation. No one gave a thought for His life, in other words. And then it was for the transgression of my people. And then we note the final irony. He was buried with the wicked, although He had done no violence or deceit. All right, so then in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, I guess that's verse 12, the chapter finishes with even more astonishing words from the prophet. It pleased Yahweh to bruise Him. It pleased Yahweh to bruise Him. It is God Himself that put Him to grief. And so while it appeared that He was given into the hands of men, truly it was the wrath of Yahweh which was poured upon Him. Yahweh had made His soul an offering for sin. And so while men could not declare His generation nor give Him proper esteem, notice that He shall see His seed. The servant, not only his own life, but his seed as well shall live and be prolonged. He, and of course the word see there is the same word that is used in other portions in the Hebrew Old Testament to provide, right? God, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided to see ahead of time. And so our Lord Jesus Christ sees or provides for His seed in His death. Not only His own life, but His seed as well shall live, and He shall enjoy the pleasure of the Lord. The subject of the sentence is Christ. Christ shall see His seed. In Christ He shall prolong His days and the life of His seed, and He shall possess the pleasure or the favor of Yahweh. And so as in the creation, Christ looked upon the works of His hands and said what? Very good. So also in the work of redemption, Christ looks upon His work of redemption and is satisfied. it's very good. All right, and then I think that the knowledge that is spoken of here is objective knowledge. That is, he will justify based on the knowledge that many have of him. He bears their iniquities. And then the final portion of the chapter, verse 12. That is what we understand in the covenant of grace to be that promise and reward section of the covenant of grace, where the Lord Jesus Christ has been promised a particular estate because of the work that he does. And notice it says, therefore, verse 12, that is because Christ has pursued, has borne the iniquities of his people, has seen his seed, and so on. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, in proper reward for his labor, what does the Lord Jesus Christ get? He gets it all. He gets the kingdom. He gets that messianic office par excellence. Everything revolves around Christ Jesus with regard to that kingdom of God, because Yahweh himself, God his Father, has made him the focal point of all of redemption, because he poured out his soul unto death. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Roughly paraphrased. And that is because why? What is the beginning of the chapter? Because he became that servant unto death. So, Isaiah is saying the same thing as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that there is indeed a promise and reward for Christ. Should he pursue in his efforts, in his labor, in his mission, in his sending, to the end of that calling, that the Lord would exalt him, set him at his right hand, give him power and authority, all authority in heaven and in earth. And that's what we see here. All right, thus ends the reading of Isaiah chapter 53. And let me just say one more thing. We perhaps don't get the proper import of this because we have the entirety of the New Testament to read. Remember that this was written 725 years or so before Christ ever walked the earth. What a wonderful prophecy it is then for us to hear of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in such great and wonderful and substitutionary detail here in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's stand and continue praising God.